On September 1st, 1939, the Second World War exploded onto the stage of history with the invasion of Poland by the Nazi forces and the siege of Warsaw that followed. For 18 days, there was heavy aerial bombardment, in addition to bombardment from cannons and artillery. And during that siege, much of the city was flattened, and of the 2 million people, only about 200,000, I'm told, survived to escape. Throughout the entire war, city of Warsaw suffered more damage until 84% of it was leveled. Then after the war ended, the wife of the superintendent of the Geneva Bible Society, pardon me, the British and Foreign Bible Society, returned. And about that time, in an area that was simply charred rubble, you could see one solitary wall on the horizon. And she came back to this, and then on the side of the wall, in large letters, was what had remained, the words, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but God's word will not pass away." When she saw this, she remembered that just before the bombardment, they had taken 2,000 brand new Bibles and taken them down to the cellar. And wondering if they were still there, she got a team of people and they dug through the rubble and found the trap door. And there they were, 2,000 brand new Bibles, untouched by the fire, which they gave out to the newly displaced, heartbroken, and hurting people of Warsaw. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away." And as an aside, the city renamed the street Jerusalem Street. And later, that British and Foreign Bible Society building was rebuilt, but they maintained and incorporated the old charred wall. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away." We've been conducting a series of messages called Facing Hard Questions Head On. Questions that many Christians, including preachers, tend to be shy about facing. But I believe that there's no question too hard that we can't bring to God. We looked at the questions, does God even exist? If God is good, then why is there evil? If God is love, then why is there suffering? Aren't all religions the same? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? And the question, do science and the Bible conflict? And today we look at another hard question. Is the Bible really true? Well, I mean, each week in churches across Canada and around the world, the Bible is hopefully faithfully preached, and we say we believe it, but I wonder how many people deep down in their hearts are saying, is it really true? And how can I know? What is the evidence? Well, it's a good question that demands good answers, and obviously we can't even discuss a hundredth of it in a time like this, but I hope to point you in the direction of some evidence. The first is the evidence that we might call internal evidence. That is, the Bible itself. The Bible itself, as no other book, claims to be inspired by God. Hodge once said that the best evidence for the Bible being the Word of God is found between its covers. And the amazing unity of the Bible is a powerful testimony of its divine authorship. Now, there are actually 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. It was written over a period of 1,600 years by more than 30 authors. And yet, it is one book with two great divisions. And the theme of the whole Bible is the same. It's the theme of God's Son, Jesus, revealing the Father. It's been said that the Old Testament can only be understood in the light of the New Testament, and vice versa. It's also been said that in the Old Testament we have the New Testament concealed, and in the New Testament we have the Old Testament revealed. But there's this unifying message from Genesis to Revelation, or like I like to say, from generations to revolutions. And that theme is that God revealed through Jesus Christ. Someone has said that the Bible is like the seamless robe of Christ. It all hangs on Jesus. Well, there's much to say about the Bible. The Bible has much to say about itself. It's not so much that the Bible is a book written by man, but it is written by God and directed towards man. Both the Old and the New Testament specifically claim to be inspired. Listen to the verse that we just read a little while ago, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. When it says it's inspired, it literally means it is God-breathed. Well, the Old Testament reverberates with claims that it is indeed the book of God. We hear words such as, "Thus saith the Lord," or "God said," or "the word of the prophet came to." In fact, I understand that there are 1,700 such claims in the Old Testament alone. In other words, the chief claim of Scripture itself is that of its own divine authorship. St. Paul, in the book of Romans chapter 3, verse 2, makes this claim about the Old Testament. He says it consists of nothing less than the oracles of God. And then the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, says the word of God is living, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And Jesus placed his seal of authority upon it. He affirmed the Old Testament, which is our Hebrew, which is also the same as the Hebrew Bible. Identical. Our Old Testament and the Hebrew Bible. Identical. He affirmed its authority. Not only did he describe it as his Father's word, but he also said, Scripture cannot be broken. In the Sermon on the Mount, he declared, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not one smallest letter, not even the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Jesus endorsed the Old Testament, and he not only confirmed the divine authorship of the Old Testament, but he guaranteed the inspiration of a new covenant. Jesus promised his disciples that he would send them the Holy Spirit to guide them and inspire them to write what we call the New Testament. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, Jesus promised, "All these things I have spoken while I was still with you, but the Counselor, that is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all these things and remind you of everything I have said to you." And again, in John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus said, "When he that is the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth, and he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." And the premise of this prophecy was fulfilled in the 27 books of the New Testament, all of which were written either by or authorized by living eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of these eyewitnesses, the Scripture testifies that what they said was true. And Jesus ordained his apostles to take the gospel into all the world. So perhaps the best reason to believe in the Scripture is because Jesus did. He did, so we should. John Stott, the late John Stott, once wrote, "The overriding reason for accepting divine inspiration and authority of the Scripture is plain loyalty to Jesus." Jesus once said that a disciple is not above his teacher. Thus, it is inconceivable for us to call Jesus Lord and teacher if we think less of the Bible than he did. And so our doctrine about the inspiration of Scripture is bound to my loyalty of Jesus Christ. He believed it, so do I. And so the witness of the Bible itself points to its own divine inspiration. But there's more evidence besides internal evidence. There's external evidence. Things outside the Bible that point to its inspiration. The Bible is remarkable in its confirmation through archaeology. The noted Dr. J.C. Kinnaman once said this, "Of the hundreds and thousands of artifacts found by archaeologists, not one has ever been discovered that contradicts or denies one word, phrase, clause, sentence of the Bible, but always confirms and verifies the facts of the biblical record." The Bible is also remarkable in its element of prophetic prediction. Things that happened at one time but preceded by prophecy, sometimes 100 years in advance. Take the great prophet Daniel, for instance. He accurately prophesied the rise, rather the fall, of the Babylonian Empire, followed by the rise and fall of the Persian Empire, followed by the rise and fall of the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, that would divide into various sections, followed by the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. And then there's a very remarkable prophecy, one among hundreds, in Isaiah chapter 11. You might want to look at it. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 12. Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 12, where he predicts, not the first, but the second return of Israel from exile to the Holy Land. Isaiah says this, "In that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise the banner of the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people from Judea, from the four corners of the world. Now listen, he's writing in the 7th century B.C. And the first time Israel returned to the promised land was in the year 536 B.C. And not from the four corners of the world, but specifically from Babylon, Iraq, as we know it today. In those days, if you wanted to destroy a country, you moved all the people to another land so they would be assimilated and absorbed into that country. 536 B.C., the first exile ends. But the term spoken here in Isaiah 11 is specifically that of the second return, and not just from Iraq, but from the four corners of the globe, something that didn't actually happen until 1948. The Jewish people were exiled in the year 70 AD from the land of Israel, scattered throughout Europe and North Africa. And not until 1948 had they returned and officially were recognized as a nation, and their banner was lifted to the United Nations. The prophecy here was fulfilled within the lifetime of some of you who are here, and it's amazing. Prophecy made, prophecy fulfilled. What a powerful evidence that the Bible is indeed true. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says this, "For the prophecy never came of the will of men, but holy men of God were spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And then consider the many prophecies about Jesus Christ given in the Old Testament before he had come. Now, the Old Testament was finished about 400 years before Jesus came. It was a closed book. But there are 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that speak about the Messiah to come. Many of the details in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were prophesied years and years and centuries ago. For instance, these 300 prophecies in the Old Testament before the first coming when Jesus walked upon the face of the earth, just consider a few of them. For instance, Zechariah chapter 11 prophesied that it would be 30 pieces of silver, not 29, not 31. That the week before he would come on a donkey and not on a horse. It prophesied that he would be betrayed. Psalm chapter 22 describes what it's like to be crucified, even though it was centuries before that means of execution was even invented. It says that he was pierced, that they cast lots and gambled for his garments, Psalm 22 also. That he would die with the wicked and be buried with the rich, Isaiah 53. That he would rise from the dead and more. And that's just a few. 20 of these prophecies came true in one day, the day of his crucifixion. There remains no explanation that satisfies us except the supernatural revelation from a sovereign God, a God who is the Lord of history. But you might be saying, what about coincidence? Maybe it just happened by accident. 300 prophecies being fulfilled in one person. Well, Dr. Stoner examined this, and he tried to understand the mathematical odds of not 300, but just 20 prophecies being fulfilled in one person. And he came up with the calculation that if you were to take 10 to the 17th power, that would be the odds of 20 fulfillments in one person. And that's a staggering amount. 10 with 17 zeros after it. Now, I can't comprehend that, so he gives a little illustration. Imagine he says that you had 10 to the 17th power silver dollars, and you spread them over all of Texas. That would be 2 feet deep. And he said, imagine that there's an X marked on one of them, and you blindfold a man, and you take him into the very center of Texas, and you say you can go in any direction as far as you want, but you can only pick one, and the chances of him picking the one with the X on it, that would be 10 to the 17th power. And that was just for 8 prophecies. But there are 300 in the Old Testament about his first coming, and 500, I'm told, about his second coming yet to be fulfilled. The Bible is amazing. It's amazing in its preservation. In 1947, on the west banks of the Jordan River, a Bedouin shepherd seeking for a lost goat came across a small opening of a cave. Thinking that the goat perhaps had fallen down there, he took some stones and threw them into the cave, and instead of hearing the squeal of a goat, he heard what sounded like the crash of pottery. And that sound echoed around the world because it marked the discovery of the greatest find of the 20th century, greater even than the discovery of King Tut's tomb, because this was the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Of the Dead Sea Scrolls, about a quarter of them in the 12 caves, a quarter of them, that is 220, are books of the Bible. All of them, either in part or in whole, all of them except Esther and Nehemiah. And the treasure of treasures was one of the 2 copies of Isaiah. The great Isaiah manuscript, as it's sometimes called, QA, was the entire book, 17 scrolls, pieces of leather stitched together from beginning to end. An amazing find. It was so pristine that under examination they could even see the fingerprints of the copyist of the manuscript. And here's the significance of that. That copy of Isaiah, and by the way, it was placed there probably in the year 70 AD or close to it, because of a group of Jewish people called the Essenes wished to preserve it and hide it because of the onslaught and destruction of Israel through the then general, soon to be emperor, Titus. And so these scrolls had been there since 70 AD. And the one that they found in particular, Isaiah QA, 1,000 years older than the oldest copy of Isaiah that we had in possession. Of course, all the scholars, especially the liberal theologian scholars who don't really believe in the Bible, they were biting at the bit. They were anxious to see how accurate this text was compared to the Masoretic text. Not to be confused with an Italian car, by the way. The Masoretic text on which the Old Testament and the Jewish Bible are based. Because if there were great discrepancies, it would prove that the Bible was false. But after years of study, scholars came to the conclusion that with a few exceptions, for instance, the misspelling of a word and a plural instead of a singular, with those few exceptions, none of them affected the meaning of the book, and in all, it was virtually the same as the Masoretic text. 1,000 years of copying, and it stayed the same. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. And here's the interesting thing. When they opened the Isaiah scroll, of course, in a scroll, you don't open it from one end. You open it from the middle, because there's two scrolls in a sense. One scroll, but with two circular, conical parts. And they opened the scroll and saw for the first time words that had not seen the light of day in 2,000 years almost. And what their eyes saw were these verses from Isaiah 40, verse 8, as we would call them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The Bible is also unique in its survival. Persecutions, criticism, skepticism have never stopped the Bible. Attempts to crush it, never successful. But more copies have been burned of the Bible than any other book in history. But the Bible survives like the mythical bird, the phoenix, that always rises from the ashes. And it's been said that the Bible is like an anvil that has worn out many hammers. There was an evangelist for atheism, if I can call it that. His name was Voltaire, an agnostic. And he made the claim that the Bible would be an outmoded and forgotten book found only in museums in 100 years. But 100 years after his death, the mansion was purchased and used by the Geneva Bible Society. The Bible is remarkable in its preservation. It's also remarkable in its circulation. I'm told that every day 1,000 new books are published. But do you know that the Bible has consistently been the number one bestseller since the invention of the first printing press, and was the first book printed on the press, the Gutenberg Bible? It's been translated into more languages and dialects than any other book in the history of the world. Someone has said that we might as well put our shoulder to the wheel of the sun to try and stop it in its flaming course than attempt to stop the circulation of the Bible. A.Z. Conrad said this: this book outlives, outloves, outlifts, outlasts, outreaches, outruns, outranks all books. Internal evidence, external evidence. I think the most important is this: experiential evidence. I know the Bible's inspired because it inspires me. And most importantly, it was the Bible that led me to Jesus Christ, and not just a head knowledge, but the experience of knowing God through Jesus the Christ. We know it's true because it's proven again and again out of our lives. It strikes a chord with our heart, and many of us have been changed by its power. We read it and there's deep conviction. The Bible says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power of the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. Perhaps you've heard the story of a Chinese convert who was amazed by the fact that the Bible seemed to say so much about himself that he said, "The one who made this must also have made me." Friends, the Bible is self-authenticating. It never seeks to defend itself. It simply invites us to taste and see that the Lord is good. The Bible is hope-awakening. No other book uplifts and inspires us. Now, some of you look as if you're falling asleep, or you're tired, or perhaps you haven't had your vitamins today. Let me give you a prescription from the great physician, Jesus Christ. When you're anxious, take vitamin A. All things work together for them who follow God. To those who are called according to his purpose. And when you're bereaved, take vitamin B. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And when you're cast down, take vitamin C, casting all your care upon him. And when you're discouraged and you feel down, take some vitamin D. Delight in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. And when you're empty, take some vitamin E. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving in your heart. And when you're fearful, take vitamin F. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am God. I will strengthen you. Yea, I will uphold you. I will hold you in the righteous might of my hand. And when you're grieving, take vitamin G. God grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might in the inner man. And when you're hurting, take some vitamin H. Happy thou shalt be, for the Spirit of God is upon us. And when you're injured, take some vitamin I. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And when you're jealous, take some vitamin J. Judge not that you might be judged. And when you're kicked around, take some vitamin K, kept by the power of God. Forgive my voice, it's going out a little bit. And already some of you are looking a whole lot better than you did 4 minutes ago. And when you're lonely, take some vitamin L. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. And when you're, now forgive me for meddling a little, but it's tax time. And when you're mortgaged beyond your means, take some vitamin M. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in the glory of Christ Jesus. And when you're neglected, take some vitamin N. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And when you're oppressed, take some vitamin O. Overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. And when you're persecuted, take some vitamin P. Persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. And when you feel like quitting, now I had trouble finding one for this, so I had to go to the King James, which, if St. Paul wrote it, it's good enough for me. The older ones got that, maybe. But when you feel like calling it quits, take some vitamin Q. Quit ye like men. Translation, stand fast and hold on. And when you're sad, take some vitamin S. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. And when you're troubled, take some vitamin T. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. And when you're upset, take some vitamin U, understanding what the will of the Lord is. And when you feel violated, take some vitamin V. Verily, thou shalt be fed. And when you feel wasted, take some vitamin W. Walking in the spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, some of you are wondering, what on earth is he going to do with that X-mon? Well, after all these years, I never did learn how to spell, and if it wasn't for spell check, I wouldn't survive. So you'll forgive me by saying, when you're exasperated, take vitamin X, exercise yourself rather unto all godliness. And when you're yearning, take some vitamin Y, yield yourself to God as those who are alive from the dead. And when you're zapped, take some vitamin Z, zealous unto every good work. And you're looking great, because the Word of God is music to the soul, and it rings the bells of our heart. It's hope awakening. The Bible is faith producing. Where does faith come from? Do we stir it up within ourselves? Do we conjure it up from thin air? No. Faith is a response to truth. And in the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 17, it says this: faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the Bible is life imparting. We're spiritually reborn through the message of the word. The Bible says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. How? Through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. It's through hearing the words of Jesus and responding to them that I was spiritually reborn. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. But the Bible is the written word that brings us in contact with the living word, Jesus the Christ, who gives us eternal life. And then we're matured by the word. The Bible says, as newborn babes, desire the milk of the word that you may grow. Christian, when we neglect the study of Scripture, we simply don't mature. You know what they say? If you're coasting, you're going downhill. Unless we keep up our study of the gospel, we cannot mature. What about your spiritual maturity? What about my spiritual maturity? We could all use a good dose of all the vitamins that are in the Holy Scripture. If you've never read the Bible, and I'm not going to have your hands up, but I know that many of you have not read the whole Bible or at all, then I want to give you a challenge. Start with the New Testament, the biographies of Jesus. And then go through the New Testament. And then the second time, read 3 chapters a day of the Old Testament and 1 chapter a day of the New Testament. And in 1 year, you will read the whole thing. I've done that a number of times. It works. Now, if you're a hardcore unbeliever, I challenge you and I dare you to do this. Read through John's Gospel. It'll only take you a couple of days. But read through John's Gospel. That's the gospel for the cerebrally minded. I can't get my tongue around that today. For those who have brains, that's what I mean. And when you read, pray the agnostic prayer. We've all heard the sinner's prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But pray the agnostic prayer, which the words aren't important, but it goes something like this: God, I don't know if you exist. And I don't know if Jesus is your son. I don't know if this Bible's true. But if it is, while I read this Bible, if it's true, speak to my heart. And I have a feeling that the Spirit of God will speak to you. Is the Bible true? Yes. And for those who have read the Bible many times, read the Bible again for the first time and become more acquainted or reacquainted with Jesus the Christ. Ken Taylor, in the Christian Reader, accounts a remarkable story that happened in the 1930s in Stavropol, Russia. Stalin had just ordered that all the Bibles be confiscated and that Christian believers be sent to prison camps. And ironically, most of the Bibles were not destroyed but put in a large warehouse, even though many of the Christians were put to death. Then in 1994, sometime after the fall of the USSR, sometime after the fall of the Berlin Wall, a team of Christians under the title of their organization called Co-Mission went to the city of Stavropol. And they had requested that a shipment of Bibles be sent to them, but it was held up. So they discovered that there was this warehouse filled with Bibles. They asked the authorities, and the authorities said, please take them. Now, there were some workers from the city who just wanted a day's wage. And so they went to help load up the trucks with all these Bibles. And one of them, a young man, hostile and agnostic, he came along for some work and some wages, and not long after they had started, this young man disappeared. And then they found him in the corner of the warehouse crying with the Bible in his hand. You see, he reached out among the shelves and wanting to steal a Bible to read it just out of curiosity. The one he picked had his own grandmother's name on it. And that led him to faith and a transformation in his life. Incidentally, I was preaching some time ago, probably a decade and a half ago, in a town city called Penticton, British Columbia. Some of you know it. And I was invited to preach there, and I told that story. And afterwards, somebody came to the front and said, I was on that team, the co-mission team. And I'll tell you, it's true just the way you said it. But just imagine now, a young lady loses her Bible and her life, and 64 years later, it's found by a man who just happens to be her grandson. Not only was a lost Bible found, but so also was the faith of a lost boy. Thanks be to God. Let's pray.